Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. We sure do appreciate that you take the time. We like doing it, so we like having you here. And Carlo Broussard is with us both hours this hour, and we're going to have a lot of fun. Second hour, we'll do the game show. It's back, the game show. First hour, drop call open forum, which Carlo is, unless I am mistaken, the inventor of, because we get these calls, they look good, and then the person is not there when we go to the line. And Carlo said to us, why don't we just save them up and make a show out of it, because sometimes they're really, really good questions. Carlo Broussard, apologist, speaker, author, thanks for being here with us today.
Sorry, thanks for having me, buddy.
Am I correct? You invented this?
Drop call open forum? That is correct. I must say, it was my idea. There's not many ideas I can claim, man, for my own, but I did come up with this one.
I have a lot of ideas I claim for my own, but I don't think I actually thought of them. I think I'm one of those people that's like, oh, great idea, Darren. And then like a day later,
you forget it came from
Darren. I had a great idea. How creative I am. So this is a good one, because one of the nice things about it is that these questions – we know what they are ahead of time, and we know that they're interesting things that we want to talk about.
Yeah, so sure. And it gives us an opportunity to have some conversation and back and forth, you know, mm-hmm. and good questions that came in, as you said. And a lot of times we're like, oh, man, I wish we could have got to that one, you know.
So okay, so you're kind of working your – we try to do the calls in order. I mean, that's the fair way to do it. Right. And, you know, we don't always. There might be a reason why we don't. Like somebody calls from the Philippines, for example,
right.
we're going to bump them up. You'll see a call there that you're like, oh, I can't wait till Carlo gets to this one. And then take a quick break, be right back for more. And then it's gone when we get back. Like, oh, they gave up. That person gave up. And it was so good.
Yeah.
One of the things that you're doing, you're probably almost a half year into it now. You're about a half year into Sunday Catholic Word.
I just recorded some episodes this morning.
It's a 3-year adventure you're on.
Indeed.
All right, tell us about it and how it's going.
Yeah, so the Sunday Catholic Word is my podcast and the Catholic Answers Podcast Network, where I reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, but with a particular lens. And the particular lens is the apologetics lens. So I'm highlighting those details that are relevant to doing apologetics, explaining and defending the faith, whether it's a particular detail that a Protestant Christian might appeal to object to our Catholic faith, and then we respond, or it's a particular detail that we might want to highlight to provide positive evidence to give biblical justification for a Catholic belief. Or it might be a detail that a skeptic might appeal to and say, aha, I got you, Christian. This particular passage contradicts some other passage, or contradicts history or science or something like that. So whatever detail in the Sunday readings that can be give us an opportunity to reflect on a particular issue within the realm of apologetics, that's what we highlight. And we go after it. So I'm having a good time producing the episodes, and cool. I've been getting some good feedback both from folks who are listening and our colleagues here at Catholic Answers, and saying that the numbers for the downloads are really consistent and are at a good pace. And so I'm happy about it. And I'm also happy about the fact that they're sending the podcast out to priests and seminarians to try to assist them. So, like, there's an email list for all the priests, and sending episodes of the podcast to the priests in order to assist them in their homily preparation. If there's any priests out there who wants to just get in a little apologetical nugget in their homily, to inspire the people and call them to engage the battle on the intellectual front for the faith, they can do so. And I'm providing those tools for that. So I'm having a good time with it. Yeah.
SundayCatholicWord.com.
That is correct. SundayCatholicWord.com.
All right.
Also, MrSundayPodcast.com. That's another URL that they created.
Yeah.
And that goes with the stickers and some swag that you can get.
Oh, I had a sticker here.
They created a cartoon logo of ripping off of Mr. Clean, of course, because of my bald head, and calling it Mr. Sunday Podcast. So Mr. Sunday Podcast is sort of the
Mr. Clean of Catholic Podcasts.
Yeah, there you go. The other term for the podcast there.
Darren, somebody cleaned up the studio. And now I can't find anything. I had stickers here. Oh, well, Darren, you really, it wasn't, oh, yeah, like I thought it was you, Darren. Like, I thought, oh, I wonder if Darren did it. All right. Who would clean a studio? What kind of person would do that? I remember when Simone Rizcala first walked in here, she was like, are there any women involved in this outfit? This place is a mess. And we're like, no, not really. All right, first question, shall we get? Yeah, let's get this to our first question.
Sure.
Drop call, open forum. Ryan in Oklahoma was listening on 93.3 FM. And he attempted to, but didn't make it onto the line, onto the air to ask, you said that the prescriptions of the Mosaic Law are no longer binding on us as Christians, and you appealed to Peter's vision of the animals in Acts 10. Where did you get that interpretation of Peter's vision? The Bible doesn't seem to support that interpretation.
Yeah, and the context of that was that a previous caller had asked about whether we have to hold fast to the Old Testament precepts concerning foods.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
And I appealed to Acts 10. In Acts 10, that's where St. Luke is recording for us this vision that Peter had. And there came a voice to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He saw a sheet coming down with all of the unclean animals according to the Mosaic precepts. And then the voice came to Peter again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So I appeal to that passage to justify my claim that the Mosaic precepts concerning foods were no longer binding on us as Christians. Now, here's one argument that we can make based upon that text, Si. If we concede for argument's sake, let's suppose that when Jesus is commanding Peter to kill and eat the very animals that the Mosaic Law said were unclean, well, then, if that were the case, right, if Jesus is, if the precepts were still binding at the time Jesus is giving this command, if he's not abrogating those precepts, well, then Jesus would be commanding Peter to do something that's contrary to God's law. Jesus would be commanding Peter to sin if Jesus were not abrogating the Mosaic precepts concerning foods, if Jesus were not freeing Peter from the precepts. Right?
Yes.
He would be commanding him to do something that is contrary to God's law or to sin. And that could not possibly be. Jesus couldn't possibly be commanding Peter to disobey God's law. And so that Jesus commands Peter to eat the foods that were deemed to be unclean by the Mosaic law necessarily implies that the law is no longer binding, that Peter is no longer subject to the law such that he now can partake of such quote-unquote, unclean foods.
Right.
Now, I think we can develop another argument based on this passage moving forward. If we go just a few verses later in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, this is where Cornelius receives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? And Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation," those unclean people, right? "But God has shown me," he's referring back to his vision about the animals, "that I should not call any man common or unclean." In the vision, Jesus was referring to the animals. You should not call what God has cleansed, you must not call common, right? But here Peter interprets it as referring to man.
Yeah.
I can't call the Gentiles unclean. Now think about this, Si. How could the distinction between common and unclean how could the distinction between common and unclean man be done away with, but yet the distinction remained for animals? It doesn't make sense. The whole basis for doing away with the distinction between clean and unclean man is the revelation about the clean and unclean animals. And so that Peter interprets that we're no longer going to call man unclean, that reveals to us that we're no longer going to call animals unclean.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the two going together helps us to see why the Mosaic precept forbidding certain foods is no longer going to be binding on us. There is new revelation here. There is a new order. And with this new order comes the dissolution of the distinction between clean and unclean man, namely the Gentiles, right? Neither Jew nor Gentile. And with that comes the dissolution of the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, somebody might counter and say, well, maybe our Lord gave that just to Peter, that Peter, or maybe even for the first century, right, that maybe it's for Peter alone that the Mosaic precept is no longer binding, but it doesn't follow that it's no longer binding for everyone else. Well, this is where we would appeal to St. Paul in Colossians chapter 2. You heard that, right? I mixed up Galatians and Colossians together.
Galatians, yeah. I missed it, actually.
Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And here's what Paul says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink.
Yep.
He's talking to Jews who converted to Christianity here in Colossae. He's saying, you are no longer bound, or even Gentiles in Colossae who are now Christians, saying, hey, those Jews who are saying you got to hold fast to those precepts, ignore them, mm-hmm. because we are no longer bound by the precepts of food and drink, or let no one pass judgment with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, clearly teaches that we as Christians, whether you're a new Jewish convert to Christianity or a Gentile convert to Christianity in the first century, you are no longer bound by those precepts of food and drink. So Paul provides for us a proper Christian understanding of the revelation that Peter received from our Lord concerning the clean and unclean foods. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So it's no longer unclean. It is something that can be partaken of.
Thank you very much, Ryan in Oklahoma. Appreciate that, getting us started. We've got a whole bunch more dropped calls we're going to get to with Carla Roussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Roussard, our guest, both hours. Carlo, a big-time Catholic apologist here at Catholic Answers, but also an author, and he's got a new book, which everyone's raving about, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. It's been on sale. I don't know if it's on sale today, but you should probably look. But even if it's not on sale, it's a great deal. The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Relativism's not dead? I thought relativism was dead, Carlo.
No, it's not dead. That's the whole thesis of the book, is to show that it's alive and well, lurking behind the mask of modern woke absolutes. Thy shall not be a white supremacist. Thy shall not be intolerant. Thy shall not say he or she, right?
Oh, yeah, right.
Thy shall not be a judgmental, hateful bigot. Thy shall not misinform. Thy shall not be anti-science. Thy shall not impose. Thy shall not harm. Thy shall not guilt others. All that stuff.
All of these absolutes, all these moral absolutes, these commands of the modern kind of media, right, and all that, are really what they're pushing is you can't do these things, and what that leaves us with is just a naked relativism.
Yeah, absolutely. So rather than, hey, it's fine, you can have your truth, I'll have mine, let's agree to disagree, we'll go on our merry way, It's rather, you don't have your truth.
Yeah.
You can't have your truth. You got to accept mine. And if you don't conform, we're going to put the pressure on you, Jack. And we're going to squash you. We're going to cancel you. We're going to silence you.
So you can't even have a reasonable conversation and go,
no.
Hey, you know what? Actually, like if I went on MSNBC or something and I said, you know, there's actually a difference between a boy and a girl.
You get shut down, right? Yeah.
You can't have that conversation.
Persuasion of the mind is no longer attempted. And this is... Not only have we always been shouting that from the rooftops, that this is the logical consequence of relativism, that it just ends in a conflict of wills, and the one with the more power wins the day, and might makes right.
Yeah,
it's blatant, especially in critical race theory, where a key component of critical race theory is that white supremacy culture, one of the characteristics is objectivity. And objectivity is an ideologue of racism, as it's stated, right?
Right.
Well, that's just flat-out relativism, right? And
right.
So what's the consequence of that? As many advocates of critical race theory advocate for, there is no longer a persuasion of minds. It's all about power. And so they're just outright saying that.
Yeah.
And that's some scary stuff, man. But it's the logical consequence, not just a slippery slope, but the logical entailment of relativism. If there is no reality for our minds to conform to, then there can be no persuasion of your mind to conform to that reality. And so all there is just a conflict of wills. Persuasion of minds is outside of the arena. It's no longer something to be appealed
to. It's just a conflict of wills.
Yeah.
That's why I would guess that's probably why politics becomes a death match then.
Yeah.
Because we're not trying to persuade one another. We're trying to destroy one another.
Yeah, and the one who shouts the loudest, right? And who has the best slogans to slander and mar the character of others without actually addressing the real questions themselves and the arguments that are presented.
The book is called The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get it anywhere good Catholic books are sold. Among those places, our shop, shop.catholic.com. It's a dropped calls open forum today. These are calls we wanted to get to, but then the person dropped. And this next one comes from Chad in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio.
Shout out to our good friends Adam Minahan, David Niles, who are running St. Michael Catholic Radio there.
And the Catholic Men
Catholic,
the Catholic
Man,
Man
Show. That's right. That's their podcast.
Also the host of the Catholic Man Show. And doing all kinds of wonderful things. They're
indeed
just impressive,
they are.
Impressive people. Chad wanted to know this. Why do we reject double predestination? How can one have full knowledge and full consent of rejecting God if we don't have a full understanding of hell?
Yeah, so these are basically two questions, kind of related, but two questions. So double predestination for our listeners' side just basically refers to God positively willing some to go to heaven and some to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So as John Calvin famously taught, God bends them, talking about the damned, to execute his judgments, that even those from all eternity who are positively willed to be damned, God bends them to execute his judgments just as if they carried their orders engraven on their minds, and hence it appears that they are impaled by the sure appointment of God, talking about those who commit evil. So for Calvin and those who follow him, God doesn't merely permit one to defect and thereby sin. God positively impels or bends or forces them, moves their will positively to sin in the same way that he positively moves their will to do good, or others or the saved to do good. Now, why do we reject this notion? Well, first of all, it's contrary to divine revelation, but even just metaphysically speaking or philosophically, right, Si? Think about this. If God were to move us to sin, he would be positively turning us away from him, turning us away from our ultimate end or goal, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, for man sins through wandering away from God, who is his last end. So that's what sin is, right? Mortal sin, right?
Right?
We're turning away from God. So in other words, God would be moving us to not love him. And if he did that, well, then he would be failing to will his own divine goodness more than any other good. He would be failing to will himself. If he moved you to turn away from him, he would be failing to love himself, failing to will himself, his own goodness, right?
Right, which is impossible.
Which is impossible.
Yes.
Because that failure is going to be due either to a lack of knowledge that he is the supreme good that should always be willed, or a failure in due attraction to himself, like he's somehow attracted to something else other than himself, right?
Right.
And in place of himself. Neither of those things are possible given the classical conception of God as pure perfection, pure being, pure existence itself. And so the bottom line is that if God moved us to sin, he would be failing to love himself. But God cannot fail to love himself. Therefore, God cannot move us to sin. Does that make sense?
To me, it makes sense,
right.
Yes.
So that would be the philosophical reason why double predestination is false. It's incompatible with what we know by reason alone as to the very as to the nature of God and his perfection.
Is it a tenet of our faith that Scripture is always reasonable?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah,
it's
a tenet of our faith that faith and reason can never contradict. And the faith department is, depending on how we take faith as the body of truth revealed to us supernaturally or the act of faith. If we take it in the former way, the body of truths that are supernaturally revealed to us cannot contradict what we come to know by reason. Because God is the author of both reason and the truths that we come to know by reason, and the author of the supernatural mysteries revealed to us in a supernatural way.
So you can't say that's an unreasonable interpretation of Scripture or it violates some principle of reason, but I'm still holding it.
That's right.
You have to say no.
If it's unreasonable,
I need a different understanding of Scripture.
If it violates what we know by reason about God or about reality, then our interpretation of Scripture is flawed.
Yeah, gotcha.
We got to get an interpretation that's going to be consistent with what we know by reason. This is why philosophy is so important, right? It provides a hermeneutic of interpretation.
What?
Can you say
that on the radio? Darren, do we have to hit the dump button on that? He said hermeneutic of interpretation on the radio.
All right, so
let me restate
that.
All right.
It provides for you a principle or a tool for appropriate interpretation. Hermeneutics is the way you're going to interpret the Scriptures, right?
So
using philosophy is a tool in the toolkit for hermeneutics, a tool in the toolkit for interpreting Scripture.
Because
we're bringing the mind to bear upon this data from God, divine revelation. And what we know in philosophy is going to help us determine certain things to be true or false. So when the Bible says God has wings, well, what we know from God is that God is a material. He doesn't have a body, and so therefore he definitely can have wings. So that must be metaphorical.
Yes.
Or God has arms. Well, we know philosophically God is a material, doesn't have a body, so he's not going to have arms. And so when it speaks of God's arm, that's metaphorical. You see?
So helpful.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. So
right.
Philosophy can be that. What it is, the handmaiden to theology, right?
Yeah.
Helping us sift through this data of divine revelation to come up with appropriate interpretations of Scripture.
But
so that's the first part of the question.
I was going to say, yeah, we got the second one now, right?
All right, so the second part of the question had to do with how can one have full knowledge and focus in of rejecting God if we don't have a full understanding of hell? Notice here, Cy, that we have to draw a distinction or make a distinction between knowing the act itself and the morality thereof and the consequence of the act. Because he's saying full knowledge and focus in of the action and knowledge of hell. One is the act, the other is the consequence, right? Well, I can know the immorality of an act without knowing its consequences.
Knowing the
consequences of something is irrelevant at times for some things to knowing the nature of the act and the morality of the act. So here's an example. I can know that doing something against my wife, right? I can know that I'm doing something against my wife and thus rejecting her contrary to our love and our marriage and our bond, even though I don't know the full extent of the consequence, right?
Sure.
She may forgive me. She may not. I may know that there is a consequence, but I might not know the – if I do something really, really bad, she might leave me, okay?
Yeah.
I might know that she might leave me, but I don't know the full extent of my experience of that consequence, you see?
Right. Yep.
But I can still know the immorality of the behavior that's going to be contrary to our marital love. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay? So I don't need to know the full extent of the consequence – in order to know the immorality of the action. So if I know that an action is immoral and gravely so, I don't need to know the full extent of the consequences of the experience of hell in order to be culpable for committing an action that I know is gravely wrong, you see?
Yes.
And this is why I can still be justly punished. I can be justly reprimanded by my wife for committing adultery if I do that, right? Even though I didn't know the full extent of the consequences. I'm justly blamed for that. By the way, listeners, this is all hypothetical stuff. This is always dangerous territory.
By the way, Jacqueline, this is all hypothetical.
So we don't need to know the full extent of the consequence in order to make a judgment about the immorality of the action. I'll leave it with that.
All right. Perfect timing. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back. Lots of questions. All of them were calls at one time, but the caller had to go before they got on the air. But we liked the question, so we kept it, and we're going to ask it of Carlo. More of that right after this. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend 4 fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate. A dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's a dropped calls open forum. So we're open to any call that came in the past and the person hung up on us. Well, that's what we're open to today.
Or
we hung up on them.
The host pressed the wrong button.
Why do you have to be so philosophically precise about this?
We want the full truth and nothing but the truth.
That's right. All right, you deserve the full truth. The vast majority of these calls are probably people I pushed the wrong button on. All right, let's just get that out.
I don't think that's true.
So this one came from David in Pennsylvania. Wait, I thought we were taking only calls from Oklahoma. We're going to take a call from Pennsylvania.
Everybody, the first two everybody were from Oklahoma, right? All right. I didn't do that on purpose. That just happened. I just grabbed them from the list.
He was watching on YouTube, David, in Pennsylvania. Why is there a waiting period for the church to baptize candidates?
Yeah. I can list maybe 3 possible reasons that we could give. First, following traditional practices in the early church. That was an early church practice of those who were going to be baptized to go through a long process of preparation, catechesis, and formation, which leads us to the next reason, and that is it's important to know what one is committing their lives to, right? Mm-hmm. Knowing what you're getting into. I mean, baptism gives us a baptismal seal, a mark or a character on the soul, with which come certain duties and responsibilities, kind of like marriage, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, whenever you get married, there are certain duties and responsibilities that come with that.
And then if you don't know them.
Right. Man, you're in dangerous waters, right?
Right.
It's important to kind of know what you're getting into and what's going to be expected of you.
Oh, that makes good sense.
And to make sure you're making a full, conscious, educated consent to that reality, you know? So that would be the second reason I would give. And then thirdly, I'd say, Sai, in some ways, it's kind of to test the individual to see if they really want it, right? And it'll and so when you kind of weed out the chaff from the wheat, it avoids undue burden of responsibility of the baptismal seal. So if somebody's not really committed and wanting this stuff, kind of going through the motions, they're going to get that baptismal seal with certain responsibilities and duties. Well, they're in now a more dangerous position than they were before, given what's expected of them with that baptismal seal. And so I do think there is something to be said for testing the individual to see if the individual has the proper motivations for seeking baptism and union with Christ. Are they doing it just because their family told them to do it? Are they doing it just because, you know, they got to go through the motions? Or are they doing it for the sake of really committing their lives to Jesus Christ? And that often will come out. So, you know, in the rite of Christian initiation for adults, which is a process, people will enter initially in the inquiry stage, inquiring, and then eventually decide, no, I don't want anything to do with this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's okay. I mean, like, there's this,
it's not okay.
It's not okay. This is like, man, we want you to choose Jesus, but at least there is a consistency with what they're judging in their mind, like, I can't go forward with this, rather than going contrary to what their conscience is telling them, right? So there is a need to test the individual to see where they're at with their motivations. And then in that process, eventually it does, for a lot of people, it might not be pure motivations in the beginning, but eventually it becomes pure.
As they understand what they're getting
called into. And falling in love with Jesus.
Yeah.
Being like, I want to be in friendship and communion with Jesus by grace, you know?
Right. All right. Great question. Thank you very much. Did you have something else you want to say?
Yeah.
Oh, you did.
Yeah, I did, actually. The reason I think what's driving this sort of question, like, why is such a long time? I think the implication perhaps, Sai, is, well, what if they don't make it? Like, so if you draw out this process and make it a long period,
maybe they
don't make it. So the concern is, well, shorten it up so they can get baptized and they'll be all right. Right?
Yep.
If you draw it out, well, then they might fall away, and then they're not going to get baptized, and so they're in the worst state before, whatever. I think the concern is what happens to those who are not baptized. And I would just throw out the Catechism, paragraph 1259. It states, for catechumens who die before their baptism, or not even falling away, who just die before getting baptized, right, if you're drawing it out so long. For catechumens who die before their baptism, their explicit desire to receive it together with repentance for their sins and charity assures them the salvation that they were not able to receive through the sacrament. So if the concern for drawing out the process is what if they die before baptism, which is probably one of the implications here, or the implication of the question, or the motivation of the question, that's what I was looking for, then they can have a baptism of desire, still receive that salvation. Well, what about the person, if you draw it out, who doesn't get to baptism but falls away? Are they automatically damned to hell? Well, no, the church also has a teaching of the possibility of salvation outside and apart from the visible sacraments. God could give them the grace of repentance on their deathbed and still be saved even without the sacrament. That's a possibility. And so I think that we have some tools in the toolkit to address maybe some of the concerns or motivations behind this sort of question.
Again, David in Pennsylvania, thanks very much for the question. This next one comes from Boise, Idaho. Pete was also watching on YouTube when he called to ask, in the 15 promises of Mary, to those who say the rosary, the ninth says, I shall deliver from purgatory those who have been devoted to the rosary. Is this recognized by the church?
Okay, so it's a good question. First of all, I just want to state this is based on the testimony of Blessed Alan, 15th century Dominican friar, who claims that he received a revelation of what was given to St. Dominic, namely the rosary and the promises of the rosary. Now, with regard to the question of does it have church approval, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that the promises have ecclesiastical, and that's just church, right, approval on the global level. However, a pamphlet was produced sometime between 1919 and 1938 articulating these promises with an imprimatur by Patrick J. Hayes, Archbishop of New York. So it has like some sort of local church approval of it. Now, keep in mind, an imprimatur simply means that there's nothing obstructing it from being published, right? It doesn't mean it's like absolutely true and everything's free from all error. It's just meaning there's no apparent obstructions to publication. Jimmy actually deals with this in great detail in his article, Are the 15 Promises of the Rosary Reliable? And so I would recommend our listeners and Pete here, if he happens to be listening, to check out Jimmy's article to give more details on this. And that's about as far as I can go. I haven't done a lot of research on this, but that's what I would say as with regard to a short response to that.
Thanks, Pete. Thanks for the call and the question.
And I would say this. Is it a good idea to pray a rosary for the souls departed, for the faithful souls departed? Absolutely.
Yes,
so,
right.
With regard to the spiritual practice itself, let's do that, right? We can go 100% on that.
Amen.
But with regard to the private revelation, that's still up for grabs.
Bob in Cincinnati called to ask this. A Jewish scholar said that when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he was quoting what a groom would say to his bride in a Jewish wedding ceremony. Would this add to the meaning of the Eucharist?
Okay, so this was fascinating. When I came across this question, Cy, I was like, man, I wish I had more time to do research in Jewish sources or talk to Jewish scholars to affirm what he's talking about here. Ultimately, I don't know whether this is actually said in a Jewish wedding ceremony. So there may be somebody listening who'll call in and say, yep, it happens in our Jewish wedding ceremony. And that would be cool. And so I would be delighted to be informed with that. But with regard to the idea itself, like let's say it is the case, would this add to the meaning of the Eucharist? Well, absolutely speaking, right?
Yeah.
Totally it would. Because that language of this is my body being broken for you calls to mind sacrificial love, and particularly within marriage, where the body is given up totally for and over to the spouse. And Scripture does reveal to us our Lord's relationship with His church as one of bridegroom to bride. St. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5.
Right.
I mean, the whole Old Testament, right? Yahweh is the bridegroom of His bride Israel, the people of God. And Christ resumes that role, takes up that role because He is God as the bridegroom. Yet another hint that the early church believed Jesus was God. If Jesus is the bridegroom relative to the church, His bride, which is the new Israel of God, that would imply that the early church believed Jesus was God. So Jesus is the bridegroom, the bride is the church. And in the Eucharist, He, the bridegroom, is giving His flesh, His body, over to His bride, the church. And of course, that is exactly what is done in the marital act, where the spouses give their bodies over to each other to become one flesh. And what happens in the Eucharist and Holy Communion? We come in union with Jesus, our Lord, in a spiritual way. So there's definitely some marital overtones here to the Eucharist. You can for sure make a connection, draw a connection between the Eucharist, what our Lord is doing in the Eucharist, and the nuptial meaning of things. You don't want to take it too far, right? Because you can take it a little bit too far and over-nuptialize the Eucharist.
But by sexualizing.
That's
probably,
right.
Yeah.
But is there a nuptial dimension there? Absolutely. Yeah.
Wonderful. Well, wonderful. Thanks very much for the question. I appreciate that question. It's drop calls, open forum. All these calls came. And then they dropped. That was Bob in Cincinnati. We'll be right back with more drop calls for Carlo Broussard right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Each week on The World Over, Raymond Arroyo challenges listeners and viewers with important political and cultural reporting and analysis of a wide variety of topics of interest to Catholics and people of faith. and you can get news from the world over in your inbox every week. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's almost time for the game show. Game show's coming up in just about 20 minutes from now. Carlo, he'll be our expert guest, possibly have to speak in Pig Latin. And then we'll have two contestants on, and you can play along at home. So if you have pencils that aren't sharpened, this would be a good time to get them sharpened up, get the paper out so you can play along at home as we play the Catholic Answers game show, which doesn't happen all that often. It's like the McRib sandwich. You know, when it comes, you better get it because it's not going to be around. For nobody likes my McRib sandwich analogy. Okay,
moving on. I don't do McDonald's, man.
I know you don't. I know you don't. I don't remember ever having had a McRib sandwich myself. You'll be shocked to know, but I know that when it comes around, it's a big deal. But so is apparently the Little Caesars pretzel crust pizza. When that comes,
interesting, up,
and it's these three things: the McDonald's McRib sandwich, the Little Caesars pretzel crust pizza, and the Catholic Answers game show. When they come around, if you like them, get them. They don't come around all that often. Carol in Bridgewater, Massachusetts, was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. I'm troubled by why Zechariah got punished for asking how his wife would get pregnant, but Mary didn't get punished for asking how she would get pregnant.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great question, right? And if you're reading it just on face value, it's a legitimate question. Like, why is one punished and not the other? Because they're just both asking a question, right?
As a matter of fact, it's almost written to compel you to ask the question. I mean, yeah. Like the fact that it's written the way it is, you'd be kind of missing the point if you didn't ask a question about this.
Yeah, I think the only way we can solve that problem is to say that in some way Zechariah was doubting with his question. It was a question of doubt. There was some implicit doubt or maybe explicit doubt that just wasn't recorded in the text itself that would merit justly a due punishment.
Right.
Whereas Mary's question was not a question of doubt. It was simply a question of instruction based upon, as many argue, her vow of perpetual virginity. Like, I've devoted myself to God and virginity, which Joseph has accepted, and so how is this going to happen, right? And so there was no doubt involved in Mary's question, and consequently it didn't merit punishment. So in my mind, that's the only way that we could possibly reconcile. Maybe there's some other explanation that I just haven't come across yet. Yeah. But that, in my mind, would be the best plausible explanation to describe the two, why punishment is given to one and not the other. And, of course, we know, getting back to our previous conversation about God and philosophy and God's justice, God cannot bestow a punishment upon a child of his unless it is due. Right,
because he's never unjust.
Right, perfect justice. So if God's going to punish Zechariah, there had to be some proportionate crime for that punishment. Given that there was no punishment for Mary, there was no crime. There was no sin. There was no doubt involved, right. Apparently.
This one always kind of reminds me of the why did God, with Cain and Abel, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's?
Right.
I don't know.
There was something flawed, with Cain's offering that merited a just punishment.
Yeah. But the text does not tell us what it is.
Right.
All right. Let's go to Racine, Wisconsin, listening on local radio there. Carlo asked, Carla. I said Carlo. I apologize. Carlo called himself. Carla asked, why do we baptize infants?
Yeah, great question. So here's the short answer, Cy. It's because baptism gives what infants lack for entrance into heaven, namely sanctifying grace, or the supernatural life that's necessary for existing in heaven, that life that puts us into familial relationship with God our Father, right? Now, the implication there is that upon our creation, when we come into existence, in the womb of our mothers, we don't have sanctifying grace, right? Why do we baptize them? Because we got to give them sanctifying grace. Well, that implies they didn't have sanctifying grace, right? So that implied state is what we call original sin, whereas the Catechism points out the death of the soul. And that simply means the soul without sanctifying grace, right? And so the question naturally arises, well, what is the evidence for that state or that condition of the soul, what we call original sin, not having sanctifying grace, at least one aspect of original sin? And the key text that the church has always appealed to and infallibly appeals to, based upon the Council of Trent, is Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. And so there is something what Paul is teaching us is that all men are implicated in the sin of Adam, such that because of Adam's sin, there is in some way his progeny are affected by that sin, such that death spreads to all men. And the church has always appealed to this as justification for the not only the loss of what we call original justice, like we're now subject to death, suffering, ignorance, but also the what we call the state of original sin, or the death of the soul being without sanctifying grace. And for our listeners out there, Si, they can check out my article, Using the Bible to Explain Original Sin, where I go into a detailed argumentation as to how this particular passage justifies the church's understanding of the dogma of original sin, that we come into existence without sanctifying grace. And it has to do with Paul's statement of the connection between sin and death applying to all human beings, and death being a consequence of sin. And so there's all human beings are implicated in Adam's sin in a unique way. And that's what we call original sin. But again, the detailed argumentation goes beyond what we can do here. But I would refer our listeners to that article, Using the Bible to Explain Original Sin.
Carla, thank you very, very much for that question. It's a Drop Calls open forum. This call came from San Antonio, Texas, where Tina was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. She said, how can I understand the process of annulments? Can I just say, first of all, I'm so glad she asked it that way, because we often get a question about this or that particular situation. And sometimes you just, I'm glad we're going to get a general kind of catechesis on annulments. Yeah. We need more of that.
Yeah. Now, I'm not going to comment on the step-by-step process that takes place at the diocesan tribunal.
Sure, sure.
Right?
Right.
That's beyond my expertise. But what we can say is, number one, is based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where he says, whoever divorces his wife, except for Greek word porneia, often translated as sexual immorality or unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery. So, in other words, if you go and you divorce your wife and you go and marry another, you're going to be committing adultery, except for this porneia case, right?
Yes.
Well, without getting into all the details, I would recommend our listeners check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I have a chapter where I go into this. What Jesus is teaching is that if you put away your wife and divorce and marry another, you're going to be committing adultery, except for that case when there was sexual immorality such that the union was never valid in the first place. There was never a valid marriage in the first place, an unlawful union, as some translations have it, right? So if it's a case where the union was unlawful to begin with, well, then when you put that woman away and marry another, you're not committing adultery because you were never bound to this woman as husband in the first place.
Because you can't be bound to an immoral or unlawful marriage. That wouldn't exist.
Right. Unlawful marriage would mean an invalid marriage,
yeah,
right? And so that's the basis. Now, granted, that's a claim. This is what Jesus means. We would need to argue to justify that claim, that this is what Jesus means. Again, a chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Now, with regard to the process, basically the case, generally speaking, is submitted to the diocesan tribunal, and they're assessing this particular question. Is there anything that would have impeded, say, Jack and Joan from becoming husband and wife? Is there anything?
Yeah, Jill.
Or, oh.
Sorry about
Sorry,
that.
Sorry, Kellen Witt, baby. All right. I intentionally avoided Jill here because Jack and Jill are like brother and sister or something, right?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Sorry. That was dumb
okay,
of me.
So
sorry.
The tribunal's trying to figure this out. Is there anything that would have impeded Jack and Joan from becoming husband and wife on the day they professed their vows?
Right.
Not what happens after, you know, a year later or 2 years later where Jack changes or something and starts becoming a monster to Joan, right? No. At the moment of the professing of the vows or anything before that. If there is, then there's a declaration of nullity that's granted. And what that means is that the marriage was never valid in the first place. The bond was never created in the first place by God to make man and woman husband and wife. And so if there's no bond to make man and husband and wife to begin with, then those two individuals are not bound to each other in the bond of marriage and thus are free to marry another without committing adultery.
Yeah.
Because if the bond does exist and they put each other away and go and marry somebody else, well, then they would be committing adultery because they are wife to the other or husband to the other. And so that's why it would be adultery. So this is what's going on in the process of annulment, or commonly referred to as an annulment. That's what the Declaration of Nullity is popularly referred to. And keep in mind, it does not mean that the bond once existing is now dissolved. So it's not a Catholic divorce, right? Where, you know, divorce, court divorce,
you are
married, and then the court says, okay, we dissolved this contract, you're no longer bound to each other, legally speaking, right? So what was once is no longer. That is not what the Declaration of Nullity is in the Catholic Church. It is saying the marriage never existed in the first place. It is not saying what was once is no longer. And so that's a key distinction that we have to keep in mind when we're talking about quote-unquote annulments.
That is very helpful to use that. What was once is no longer. That is not what's happening.
Right.
It's saying there never was.
That's
what we're arriving at.
And that's why when somebody receives a declaration of nullity from the church, they're free to enter into a marriage with someone else because it has been declared and seen that the individual is not bound to that previous person in holy matrimony. And so they're free to consent to marriage with another person.
All right, let's see if we can get Jeremy in. Jeremy from Virginia wanted to know this. Are Thomas Aquinas' proofs and teachings dogmatic, or are they theological opinions?
Well, the answer is no, they're not dogmatic. The church simply regards them in high esteem given the procedure, the philosophical procedure that he takes. What is dogmatic is the conclusion that God exists. The church doesn't give its stamp of approval on any particular argument, although it does hold St. Thomas Aquinas' method in a high esteem.
Oh, okay. So
the arguments themselves, like the steps that he's
taken.
Those
aren't dogmatic. Right.
Correct. You can employ some other argument to arrive at the same conclusion that God exists. The church doesn't say you have to do it along the lines of St. Thomas Aquinas.
Okay.
The church highly encourages this is a good route to take, but you don't have to.
Do you want to do number 10?
Yeah, sure. Let's see if we can do it.
All right. So Paler in Indiana was watching on YouTube. If God lacks moral freedom, why do humans have moral freedom?
Yeah, great question. So let's start with moral freedom. That's the ability to choose between good and evil, right?
Yes.
I have a potential to choose evil, or more technically, to choose in a way that deviates away from my ultimate end, which is God.
Okay.
So what's implied in that, Cy? There's a gap between myself and my end.
Either because
A, I'm not my own end, or B, I'm not confirmed in possessing my own end.
Okay, gotcha.
So I'm not my own end because I'm not the fullness of actuality of perfection. There's something more for me to achieve to be perfect.
Yes.
So I'm not my own end or goal.
Right.
And I'm not confirmed in my end because I don't have the beatific vision yet.
Yeah.
It's because of these two conditions, because I'm not my own end and I don't have the beatific vision yet, that allows for me that moral freedom to be able to choose between good and evil. God, he is his own end. There is no more actuality that he needs to achieve in order to be perfect because he's full actuality itself. And so he has no moral freedom. He cannot choose between good and evil. He can only choose good, which is himself.
All right, boy, we got through a lot.
Yeah, we did.
That was
a lot
of fun. But do you feel too tired? Or should we still do the game show, or should
we
just nap for the next hour?
Okay. Let's keep going.
We do have two contestants. We'll be right back. Oh, it's exciting. It's back. Better than the McRib. Better than the Pretzel Krutz pizza. It's back. The Catholic Answers game show. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.